It is awesome to be able to come here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today and have such beautiful music. I would love for you to turn with me in the Bible, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter where God basically lays out his holy days, his festivals, the things that he once celebrated throughout the year. And as we've come to know that his feast days are a celebration of the gospel, they're a celebration of the things he's doing through Jesus. Their celebration of certain doctrines and teachings. And this feast has this very special day in it that we're here to celebrate today, known as the day of the offering of a wave sheaf of first fruits. And God commanded this to be done in Leviticus 23, talking about the days of unleavened bread. He says here in verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord Yehovah, to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day of the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And as it says here, this new grain offering, verse 17, "shall be 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, for they are first fruits to the Lord." And as it says down in verse 20, that these first fruits, this wave offering, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now, when you read this and you don't understand what's going on and you're just looking at this in the Old Testament, you can see some sacrifices, some offerings, some things of grain that are to be brought forward. But it tells us so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 3 that if we will turn to Jesus, we will have the veil lifted so that in the reading of the Old Testament, it will demonstrate to us who God is and what he is doing in Christ. And the veil is removed, and we read this with an understanding in spirit and truth of what God is having us celebrate and why we're even here as a church celebrating this feast, not only of unleavened bread, but coming together on this day. So I want to talk about that today, and I want to bring out a few points here in regard to this. So first we read that when you begin to harvest, you're to bring a sheaf of first fruits. So that is the first thing. The second is that you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. Next, you shall partake of none of the harvest until the same day that you've made the offering. And then it begins a count to 50 days. I want us to focus on these four things today, because what God is showing is us something so beautiful through this harvest and through this celebration today. Now, a sheaf, Bill actually was talking about this in the men's breakfast the other day and very correctly was talking about this whole bringing together of a sheaf. And as he correctly pointed out, it's an omer. It's basically the amount for one man, basically. And bringing forward this sheaf, it's to be waved for acceptance on this day. And so that is kind of what a sheaf looks like. It's a bundling together. But what I want us to notice here is that this is central to what God says to do. His feast days actually are connected to the harvest times. And he wanted us to learn something about the feast and the harvest, the celebration, and what he's bringing forth. So turn with me back quickly here to Deuteronomy chapter 16. So when we talk about coming together, we talk about this first fruits, it's like, okay, what does this mean? There's supposed to be this way of offering. It's supposed to be accepted on our behalf. It's supposed to be offered on the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, and that it starts a count to 50. What is God doing? So it says here in Deuteronomy 16, it says in verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time that you put the sickle to the grain." So that would be this day after the Sabbath in unleavened bread. "And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow and those who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name. And you will remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger, the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So there are 3 times. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're in now, the Feast of Weeks that we're seeing a count to here, beginning on this day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. All times where the harvest is central to what the lesson is and what God is wanting us to learn about these celebrations. Now, as I said, we see the truth. We see to what God is doing by the types that he is using in these feasts. Notice in Exodus 23, these same 3 feasts are called out. Exodus chapter 23, and notice in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14, it says, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded at the time appointed at the month of Abib, and in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest and the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field at the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So again, 3 times we have this sheaf of the wave offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and accounting to 50 to the end of the harvest, when we bring that in, the spring harvest, and then we have the fall harvest that's coming together 3 times. And again, notice what he said in Deuteronomy. He says here again, remember that you were in Egypt, and now you have come out. And because you have come out, remember and celebrate these feasts. And we talked about that we were not physically in Egypt, but we were spiritually in Egypt, spiritually in bondage to slavery and sin. And God brought us out to celebrate with him these feasts. Notice in Exodus 34 now, beginning in verse 18, Exodus 34 and verse 18, he says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. And Abib, basically that Hebrew word means green ears. It's the harvest and things are ready to begin. And notice he says, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and you will not redeem him. Then you shall break his neck. All the firstborns of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. So now I want you to notice this concept of the firstborn. And this firstborn in regard to what's happening in unleavened bread, because this is a time when there's a lot of birthing coming about, right? It is the way God created it. There's a lot of birthing in the spring. And you have this timing of the firstborn coming together. And then notice, 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of the Wheat Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in a year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And so, again, we have these feasts talked about by God as something specific, something set apart, these 3 feasts in the year. So even though in Leviticus we can read about multiple feasts more than this, God is focusing us on these 3 times in the year. Now, I want to talk about this in the sense of what this is really picturing. So just make sure we're all clear. So in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the first harvest. It's what it's beginning, right? So God is saying, basically, you're going to bring a sheaf of your first fruits together, what that is, and that will begin the harvest. And then 50 days is counted to the day of Pentecost, that basically is the end of the harvest. And so we have the sheaf offered as a wave offering during unleavened bread. And then there is a connection, a count to 50 days to get to the end of that first harvest, to the time when the two loaves of wave offering come together. And those are also first fruits. And it says that those are waved for acceptance and that they're holy to the Lord for the priest. And so that all begins there. And then finally, we have the harvest at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering. Now, God had said, we read it earlier, that you couldn't eat any fresh grain, what you harvested. You couldn't eat any parched grain. You couldn't eat of that harvest that you've got until you made this offering. In other words, the harvest isn't happening unless the first happens, which is that first fruit sheaf being offered to God. So now, what is the harvest? Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 4, verse 38. You can write these other verses for reference if you'd like that are on the screen. But notice in John 4, if you turn with me to John 4, what is this harvest? Why is God focusing us on the harvest? In John chapter 4, he says this, John chapter 4 and in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest." What's he talking about? What's the harvest that he says is ready, is already white? Us, right? People. Notice he says, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent to you to reap that for which others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So there is a preaching, there is a reaping, there is a harvest going on. And we plant with the word of God. We sow the seed of the word. And there is a harvest that is going on. God is bringing forth a harvest. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to 38. Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38 say, "He said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We are here to be reaped. We are here to be part of a harvest that God is bringing about. Now, this is important because when you start thinking about these feasts and you start talking about first fruits that are offered as a wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, and you look at where the first fruits are 50 days from now at Pentecost, and you talk about the harvest at the end when all the produce is gathered in, God is using what is happening on the earth to show what he is actually bringing forth in a harvest and bringing many sons to glory. God has a purpose and a plan of redemption by which he will bring children into his kingdom. And that is why we preach the gospel. That is why we tell people about Jesus. That is why we baptize in the name of Jesus, making disciples, teaching others to observe all things that Christ commanded, because he is the Lord of the harvest. And what he is wanting to reap is something in us. He said, "I appointed you, I chose you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And so as you think about your life, know that you are on this earth created by God on purpose to bring forth everlasting fruit and ultimately to inherit eternal life as God brings forth a harvest of people into his kingdom. Now that alone is worth celebrating here today, but there's so much more to this story. Because he also says, 3 times in a year you shall come and appear at these feasts, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now let's just talk a little bit about this phrase, appear before the Lord, because the Sofrim, who were the scribes, who basically were keeping the texts in Hebrew, and you can read about them in history, and Ezra was known as one of these that carried on in the scribing of the scriptures, they would sometimes make changes. Like, for instance, sometimes where it originally said the name of God, Yahweh or Yehovah, they would change it to Adonai. They would change the word. But the thing that was good about the Sofrim was they would notate it. They say, we made a change here. Like if you look at Psalm 110, verse 5, it originally said, Yahweh is at your right hand, but they changed it to Adonai, but they make a note. They keep record of what they do. Well, one of the things they also did was they changed this phrase that you shall appear before me, because literally appear before me means see my face. Literally, it means three times in a year you will see my face. Now, that contradicts Exodus 20, which says, no man shall see me and live. So what they did, and they notated it, they softened the phrase to basically say, appear before me. It's a little softer. Now, most Bible editions go with that softer edition. Some will actually have it a little more literal, and some will make notes. Like sometimes the New King James will actually show you the difference. But this phrase, appear before me, it means see my face, and it was softened in the Sofrim note that in these verses, they made this change to this phrase. So it wouldn't be contradictory with Exodus 20, where it says, no man can see me and live. Now, I want to look at a few of these verses, but I want you to notice that we already read these verses in Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Exodus 16. We've already covered these. Deuteronomy 31 is also talking about the feast days. But I want us to notice something about this phrase in the Old Testament and what it means in regard to the harvest that we talk about here today. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. So if you turn with me to Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. Because when we look at this phrase in the feast, we can see that numerous times God made the point, three times in a year, you're going to appear before me. Three times. And so in each of the places that we read about it, Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 23 and 34, he makes this point. But now we can see how this phrase is used in these other places, beginning here in Psalms chapter 42 and in verses 1 to 2. This is a beautiful song, by the way, that we used to sing a lot, this writing of David, as the deer pants for the water, right? Beautiful song. But notice what he says, Psalm 42, verses 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul for you, O God. I just want you to let that sink in for just a minute, because that is such a powerful verse, because you kind of think about an animal that's just maybe been running or on the move. It's out in the wild, and it's just wanting something to drink. And David must have seen this and just seen like how thirsty this deer was that he's writing about. And as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you. And then notice what he says, my soul thirsts for the living God. And then he asks, when shall I come and appear before God? Or as it could be rendered, when shall I come and see the face of God? Now, that's a great question, right? When am I going to come and see the face of God? Now, turn with me over to Psalm chapter 17. Psalms chapter 17. Because David uses this phrase again here in Psalms chapter 17. He gives an answer to his own question. He says, as for me, I will see your face. Now, that is the same phrase that we've been reading about in regard to the feast. And in the New King James, it actually says, I will see your face. But it's the same phrase that was translated, appear before me in these other places. But David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, what is he talking about awakening to? 20 times in the Bible, the reference of being asleep is ascribed to being dead. 20 times it says that you're sleeping. We can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that all who are sleeping, all who sleep in Jesus will rise up. That this concept of sleeping is something that Jesus referred to and that God refers to in his word as a way to describe being dead. And David is saying, I will see your face. I will see your face in righteousness when I awake in your likeness. Turn over with me to Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. See this phrase here again. Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7. It says, Yahweh, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. Now that is the same phrase, just said much differently in English, but literally it means the upright will see his face. If we apply the phrase in the same way as it's used in other places, the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the righteous see his face. You and I are coming to a time, we have a hope set before us as the children of God, as believers, that is talked about in 1 John chapter 3. Notice with me here in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The hope that we have of the harvest that begins with the first fruits, the offering of a sheaf from the harvest that carries on through the end of that first harvest and goes to the final harvest, is all about a plan that God has of bringing many sons to glory in a time, three times in a year, when all shall appear before the Lord and see his face, and none shall appear before him empty. But it is a revealing of a time of seeing him, that we come before him. And notice as it says, "And everyone," verse 3, "who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The faith that we are sharing right now in God's word and looking at this meaning of the harvest and this appearing before him and the hope of an awakening into righteousness to see him is something that purifies us. It is a hope. It is an expectation. It is a faith that purifies us. It says in Romans that we were reconciled by his death, but now much more we are saved by his life. And the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is bringing about this redemption and this power in our lives to see something so powerful. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's notice this together. Because what we celebrate here today is foundational and fundamental to our faith as Christians. In fact, if Christ is not risen from the dead, there's no reason for us to be here. There's no reason at all. You talk about the most important beliefs, the linchpin to our faith as Christians. It is in this day that we celebrate, not in the day, but in the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate together on this day. So in 1 Corinthians 15, notice this, beginning in verse 14. It says, "If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. It's futile, it's useless. I got no business being here and neither do you. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we have no hope." Now, we believe Jesus was raised from the dead because as it says here earlier in chapter 15, he says here in verse 3, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Verse 4, "that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained at present, but some have fallen asleep." Where are they? They're waiting to a day to rise up when they will see him face to face. And after that, it says in verse 7, "he was seen by James, then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of time." We have the testimony of witnesses that God has preserved in the scriptures for us down now through centuries that we can look and read. And look, the Apostle Paul, his testimony means so much because he was out killing people for this faith. And then God said, "Okay, you were there consenting when Stephen was stoned. You're there putting people in prison. You're off to take in more people. And I'm just going to stop you right there. And I'm going to show you that I am." And he came to see Christ. and the repentance, the turning, the power of God stopping Saul in his tracks, blinding him, telling him that you're going to serve me, and then Saul fasting those 3 days, being healed by Ananias when he came to pray for him as God sent him, the scales falling off his eyes, and now he is engaged for the Lord. And God is saying, be engaged for me. He says the same thing to us today. Be engaged. What we've been talking about, the sacrifice of Christ should be evoking a love and a sacrifice in us where we're willing to lay down our lives, our own desires, our own pleasures for the glory of the Lord, and that we would work for him, that we would be working the work of faith, that we would believe and encourage belief in other people. And that is what Paul spent his life doing. But he says, again, back in 14, but if he's not risen, this is all just, what are we doing here? And that's the point. And we're here to celebrate what God is doing here. So he says, yes, if Christ is not risen, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead don't rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You ever think about that? It's not just that Jesus bore our sins and took the death, but he overcame sin and overcame death in the resurrection. That is the hope that we have. Romans 6 says, we are baptized into his death that we might be raised up in a newness of life. And all of the new life that we have, all the holiness that God is working in us is because of that resurrection power. The Apostle Paul said, I count everything that I had, my own identity, being a Benjamite, being in the tribe of Israel, being a Pharisee, keeping the law, being righteous according to law. He said, I count it all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. God has called us into this fellowship that we would not run from suffering, but we would embrace the suffering that we do for Christ, that we would receive of the resurrection power, and that our lives would be illuminated. If you are struggling to overcome sin, remember that Christ already did, that the power of the resurrection is the power to overcome sin. It is a power of faith in him and belief in him by which we receive a spirit and we think a new way. He says, I know you've got that stony heart, but I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I know that your heart is against me, but I'm going to write my law in your heart and in your mind. And this is the covenant that God made through Jesus Christ in Jesus' blood and by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not receiving this enlightenment, if you're not receiving of God this empowerment, then this is when we seek. God says, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock, the door will be opened. Jesus said, if an evil man knows how to give good gifts to his children, who knows how to give him a fish and not a snake, or gives him bread and not a stone, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask? Do we want the gift that has been offered? Do we want God's Spirit in us, leading us, guiding us, teaching us, convicting us, testifying to us of Jesus, making intercession for us when we don't know how to pray? God is saying, this is the life. This is the way. This is the truth. And this is how Jesus Christ is bringing us to God our Father for an intimate relationship and an empowered relationship by which we let go of the flesh and we serve God in spirit and in truth. That's the calling for our lives, my friends. That is it, as brethren, as believers in Jesus, that we would have this calling, that we would realize what he did. So he says, you're still in your sins if he's not risen. In verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why? It would be lame to be doing this if he wasn't resurrected. But now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20. Woo! Yes, Jesus is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There it is again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, as we gather here today and we celebrate this feast of unleavened bread and we come here on this day of first fruits, we are commemorating and remembering the offering that could be made because of Jesus' resurrection. Turn with me over to the book of John. Turn to John, please, chapter 20. And notice this, when they came to look for Jesus, John chapter 20, on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, they came to the tomb to look for him. And it was the first day, according to chapter 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter, the other disciple who Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter went out and the other disciple, and there they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I think that's John because he wrote it. You know, it's his moment of glory there in his speed. And he, stooping down, looked and saw the linen clothing lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. They did not know the scripture that he must first rise again from the dead. And they went to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And she wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The first fruits was an offering during the days of unleavened bread, a sheaf that was offered on behalf and for acceptance of the people. It was raised up as a wave offering, raising it up before the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus here is saying, I have not yet ascended. Don't cling to me, but I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And that right that each of us has to call our Father in heaven, Abba, our Daddy, our Father, was made right by the power of Jesus in this moment being the first. There could be no harvest or anything partaken of a harvest until the first fruit had been offered. It was a requirement that Jesus would be the first. Moses wasn't the first. Noah's not the first. Abraham's not the first. There is no other man that was the first. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And God's plan, as shown through his feast, was that there would be an order and a timing to this resurrection process by which people would come to be alive. Notice with me, continuing back now in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Now, when we read that word first fruits in the Hebrew, that word literally means the beginning. In fact, most of the time that you read that, in fact, 19 times, it's translated beginning. Like when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. There was no other beginning. Jesus, the first fruits, is the beginning of the count, and he is the beginning of the resurrection. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ would all be made alive, but each in his own order. Who's first? Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the first of the first fruits. And afterwards, those who are Christ's. at his coming. Remember, we read about those loaves just briefly, that these are holy to the Lord for the priest. They are Christ. Christ makes us holy. What we have been called to at this time is to be Christ. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and the passions thereof, as it says in Galatians 5. And those who are Christ have the Spirit of God, it says in Romans 8. We who have received the Spirit of God, we who overcome the flesh and put it down and crucify it, that we might have the life being led by the Spirit, we are being called to be His, holy and separate unto Jesus Christ. That is your noble calling, my friends, that you would be His, that you would be found in Him, walking with Him, having fellowship with Him, having life with Him. That's what we've been called to. He saved us to make us the children of God. He saved us to make us kings and priests, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. He is bringing us to be glorified with Him at His return. Those who are Christ at His coming. And then He says the end, when there will be a final resurrection and a final time of judgment for all who have lived on the earth who are not part of this first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. But again, notice, this offering had to be made, and Jesus is the first. Notice with me what it says here in Acts chapter 26, 23, because this is a fundamental part of the gospel. And the reason I said it wasn't Noah, it wasn't Moses, it's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it's not David. None of them have been resurrected. This one, though, notice in Acts chapter 26, 23, this one is the first. Acts 26, verse 23. This is Paul preaching. I'm just going to break into this. He's giving his testimony to King Agrippa here. But he said that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. The first. There's nobody before him. He is the first. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Back in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, in the preaching that came out on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is quoting here the verse where David says in verse 27 that you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's dead and buried. He has not yet been resurrected. There is a time coming for resurrection, but that is not David. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor that his flesh would see corruption. Hallelujah. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but Christ has. Christ, who was raised up on this count of 50 on day 40, he was ascended. He did ascend up into the heavenly places, and there he sits. Jesus Christ, the one, as it says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool. Notice with me in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus Christ alone is this one. He is the firstborn. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says this, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So remember how we were talking about first fruits. Literally, it means the beginning in the Hebrew. Also here, Jesus, the head of the body, head of the church, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. There's nobody that came ahead of him. Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. Notice in Revelation 1, verse 5, and what this resurrection also means to us, but what it delineates about Jesus, because it says here in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is our hope of glory. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice with me what it says here in Romans 8 and verse 28. For it says this, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It was his desire that Jesus would be the firstborn from the dead of all those. For notice what he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; whom he justified, these he also glorified." Jesus is the first, and he is bringing in more brethren and bringing about more resurrection through the work that he has done through his death and resurrection. He now gives all of us this right. Now, when we gather here in this Feast of Unleavened Bread today, what we are celebrating is Jesus, the first fruits. He is the one that is offered, and he is the one that begins it all. And then those who are Christ, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, that because of him, we now have a hope in his resurrection. And that resurrection is a certainty. In fact, we're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment guarantee of the resurrection of the dead. And then we have the end when he will gather, that we will talk about in the fall. But that is the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So we started with this list from Leviticus today. Let's look at these things. When you begin to harvest, bring a sheaf of the first fruits. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is who we celebrate here in these days of unleavened bread as the first fruits that brings about life. "You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf the day after the Sabbath." Jesus, on the day after the Sabbath, told Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He makes God our God. He makes our Father in heaven our Father. It was his work. He gave us the right, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. He gave us the right to be children of God, who are born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And it was God's will that Jesus would be the means, that he would be the first to bring home this resurrection. He also says, "You shall not partake of the harvest until the same day that you have made the offering." And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if he's not the first, there is no first. There's nobody else. It says, if you'll turn just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. He says here in the end, he says that all these people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they're all searching for the same thing that I hope that you and I are searching for. It says here in verse 13 that all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Are you seeking a homeland with Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said, "Don't be afraid that I'm leaving." He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and gather you to me, to this place." You, me, all who believe, and all of these, what we all are saying is we are seeking a homeland. We are seeking this place, as it says here in verse 14. And it says, verse 15, "And truly if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return." My brethren, we have opportunity to return to sin and to the ways of this world. We have the opportunity to reject. But is that what we would want? Or do we want to embrace these promises and have faith and live by them and live by the Spirit? For let us be like this in verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The city whose builder and maker is God, is being prepared for us who believe who are Christ and who have hope in his coming, because we know that as he was resurrected from the dead and as he was offered as a wave sheaf for us, so also it is being connected to us in this count of 50 to the first fruits that are his. We are made holy by him, and we are made to be holy to the Lord for the priests. So because Jesus is risen, begin the count. From the day he was raised, began a count to this. And it says here in Hebrews 11, finishing this up, in regard to the promises, it says in verse 39, in all these, that is all the people spoken about in Hebrews 11, all of these and all the people that are mentioned that there's no time to talk about specifically, he says, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise. What was the promise? The heavenly city. The heavenly city. The heavenly homeland. They did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, that we would see God face to face together. That would be the time that we are called up into the air to meet the Lord, and the rule and reign of Christ begins, and he puts an end to that rule and authority that Aaron read about today in the scripture reading. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. That is the order of resurrection. That is the order of the harvest. Three times in a year, all your male shall see the face of God, and none shall appear before him empty-handed. Everyone shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God. We have so much to rejoice in and so much to praise God for. He is so good and so generous. Let's praise him today for what he has done through his son in the resurrection of life. And let us begin this count to 50 with today being day one, and just realizing that there is a connection that God wants us to be making every year to say, you are connected to Christ's resurrection. And because of Christ's resurrection, you can count on arriving at 50 days when seven Sabbaths are complete to the resurrection and the gathering of the first fruits. It's amazing what God has ordained. That's why we celebrate his feasts. He teaches stuff that is so profound and so amazing and gives us so much to rejoice in, because he has created a most beautiful and glorious plan of redemption for all who will come to him and believe in his son, Jesus Christ.